Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 12. This morning we'll continue in our series through the Gospel of Luke, looking at Luke chapter 12 verses 49 through 59. Luke chapter 12 verses 49 through 59 this morning. Many of you likely remember the tornado that hit Joplin back in 2011. I wasn't living in Missouri at that time, but I can remember hearing of through the news, and this was a big event, this massive F5 tornado that had come through that town. The date was May 22nd, 2011, when the tornado hit this city and its surrounding areas. It was 5:34 p.m. when the peak of this tornado, when it reached, again, its peak, it was a mile wide. So picture that, this tornado as wide as from here all the way down to the fire station just past the high school, coming through, and just the devastation that it brought. It was on the ground for 21 miles, finally dissipating after 38 minutes at 6:12 p.m. Storm damaged over 8,000 buildings, 4,000 homes in Joplin and the surrounding areas, making it one of the most financially costly tornadoes in history, as it brought about $2.8 billion of damage, surpassed the largest insurance payout to date for the state of Missouri, which was brought about by the hailstorm of 2001. Maybe some of you remember that. Overall, the tornado killed 162 people, injured some 1,150 others, causing it to rank as the deadliest tornado in Missouri, in addition to being one of the deadliest in the United States. In fact, it was the first E5 or EF5 tornado to happen or to occur in Missouri since May 20th, 1957. Maybe some of you remember that one, the one that hit Ruskin just right down the road. Typically, if you've been in a tornado or seen one, there isn't much warning for it. For Joplin, they had about 17 minutes, not from sight of tornado to then 17 minutes from there, but 17 minutes that something was coming. But even that amount of time did not communicate the depth of the danger that was about to occur. To some, the first sight of a cloud in sky causes them to want to pack the yard up, pull the cars into the garage, and head down into the basement. If the sky turns dark and the wind picks up, they don't want to risk any sort of danger that is to come. To others, maybe you're in this category. You might go pick up a lawn chair and go get something to drink and sit on your back porch. Sirens start to blare, and those in the basement, they begin to feel vindicated about their prep as they're now ready for whatever it is that's to come, while those sitting on the porch only get all the more excited for maybe there'll be a good show to watch. Last week, we considered the call from Jesus to stay awake. The reason why Jesus calls us to stay awake is because not only is his return at any time, but it is also at any minute. Now, that might sound like the same thing, but what I mean by that is, yes, he could come next week or next year. We don't know the time or the date, but it's also imminent in that Jesus could return right now before the end of our service or this afternoon. So stay awake, watching and waiting as faithful stewards who will receive the reward of eternal life. For us as believers, this is a day for us to anticipate. It's a day that we will hopefully be ready for. It is a day that we should be calling others to look to and be ready for. But then for others, this could possibly be a storm coming. One that is coming without warning to them. Yet at the same time, to them, destruction that cannot be avoided. So this morning, as we continue on in the words of Jesus, let's look this morning at the nature of this storm, the storm that is coming, and see what it calls us to do to prepare as we look at Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 59. Look with me as we begin in verse 49. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it would already be kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there'll be five divided. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against mother, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west and you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right as you go with your accuser before the magistrate? Make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Now, as we approach this passage, there are a couple of helpful reminders as we come to the end of Luke chapter 12. The first reminder is the purpose for which Luke is writing this entire gospel. We've rehearsed this a number of times. This is sort of our thesis statement, so to speak. It's the main argument for why Luke includes what he does and where he's going with his writing. We found that in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Luke says that he writes an orderly account, or he has put together an orderly account so that he might give certainty concerning the things that have been taught. So at that time, there may have been teachings about Jesus that were spreading around the world, stories about his miracles and the amazing wonders that he had performed. Maybe there had been some confusion about the timelines of these events or what actually happened or what Jesus actually did. Maybe there's even doubt over what Jesus said or preached and accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. And so Luke, from the generous donor of a man named Theophilus, sets out onto a journey to provide an eyewitness account, to interview those who were there, to go to the places that Jesus walked and give to us what we have before us in his gospel. Okay, that's the first thing that's helpful to remember as we come through the gospel of Luke. The second is Jesus's mission, of which we've rehearsed a number of times as well. That's found in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Here we see that Jesus says, I have come to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, to give sight to the blind, and free those who are oppressed. Again, that's his mission. That's what he came to do here on this earth. And Luke is clarifying that for us, and he gives us those details and expands those out for us throughout his gospel. But then the third thing that we need to remember is the turning point of which we've crossed over already in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Here Luke says that Jesus, when the days drew near to him, to be taken up, he set his face towards Jerusalem. Jesus is now headed on the path towards his death, the culmination of his mission, as detailed here by Luke. And as he does, he gives us the big picture of what is about to happen. Yes, there's a judgment that is coming, a judgment that he will undertake in his death, but through his death, there is our entrance into his kingdom, which we will find ourselves when that occurs, divided from those around us in this world. As we call to find ourselves right with God before the final judgment of the lives of those in this world come down. In other words, what we see Luke reminding us here or proclaiming to us here is that the storm is coming. And so the question we ought to ask ourselves is, how will we find safety? Well, before we answer that question, let's first see the storm coming through judgment. On May 24th, 2 days after the Joplin tornado hit, Margaret and William Moseley shared that their home on 16th Street in Joplin had been completely flattened. That is, all had been flattened except the one room of which they were in, the room that they survived. Their neighbors, Jared and his fiance Jessica, also survived. Jared and Jessica, they had run out that Sunday evening before the storm hit. They were going out to get a pair of jeans and some boots, something I imagine that's pretty typical in southern Missouri. They said the skies were clear when they left, but when they got home, everything had completely changed. They too had their house leveled except for the four walls of their basement of which they hid in. Near the center of town, Garrett McKenzie was sitting with two of his friends at an IHOP. When one of his buddies called him and he said, hey, I think there's something headed your way. You might want to find shelter. Well, Garrett and his friends, Roger and Taylor, they thought about it, but they had just ordered their food. So they decided to hold out and wait for their food first. Maybe not the wisest decision. That is, until the sky then turned black and the debris started hitting the window next to the booth that they were sitting in. And from there, only a matter of seconds later, the power went out. The building began to shake, and Garrett and his friends ran into the bathroom to hide. There, they texted their friends and told them they loved them and waited then for the worst. No doubt there were countless stories like this, stories of survival in the face of a storm. But here, as we come to verse 49 in our text, we don't see a story of survival at least quite yet. Instead, we see the warning that judgment is coming. Let me read verse 49 for you again. Look with me as we read. Here, Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it would already be kindled. Wait, what did Jesus say here? That doesn't sound like the golden rule. That doesn't sound like the average person on the street who thinks that Jesus only ever talked about love. I thought he came to let me be my true self, to allow me to fulfill my dreams, to achieve the health and wealth and prosperity that I'm destined to achieve. But that's not what we see here, is it? Jesus is speaking here and he's warning this audience of those who are around him. Remember, this audience of hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people who now followed him through the streets. This audience around him, he warns them that the storm of judgment is coming. But you know what's even more remarkable here? Not only that Jesus is warning about the upcoming storm. No, what's even more remarkable is that he says he's the one bringing it. Can you imagine the shock on the faces of many who are in that crowd? It'd be like me coming to you after church and giving you a warning. Your house is about to be broken into and all your belongings are going to be taken. And you might say, oh no, that's horrible. But then what if I continued and said, oh, and I'm the one breaking into your house. And look what Jesus says here. And I want to go ahead and do it now. Now, Jesus uses that word fire here, which I think will help us fully understand what he means by verse 49. For you see, fire is often most used in the New Testament as a reference to divine judgment. And Jesus here, he's talking about his role in that coming judgment, fulfilling in many ways what John the Baptist said of him back in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, where John promised that Jesus would come, yes, first to baptize us with the Holy Spirit, but also to do so with fire. So in other words, Jesus is now proclaiming the fire part of his role here on this earth and beyond. Yes, he came so that we might have new life through the Holy Spirit. But to those who reject that new life, he came to bring the fire of God's judgment. Now, that opening phrase here in verse 49, I came or I have come, depending on your version, it's a term used by Jesus to talk about the fullness of his mission that he came to fulfill. So then, as we've already seen in Luke chapter 4, he came to proclaim the good news and set the captives free. Well, what does that look like? Well, later on in Luke, Jesus describes that more, and he'll say, I've come to seek and to save the lost. But then we see elsewhere in John 12, 47, Jesus says, I have come that you might have the light of life. Or John 10, 10, I've come to give you life. But here, Jesus, in that same vein or that same phrase, he says, I have come to cast fire. It's the other side of Jesus, the other side that often the world does not want to accept or want to proclaim or want to hear about. They don't want to hear about the storm of judgment coming and how Jesus is going to be directly involved in that storm. But no, we have to step back and consider other places that Jesus has said that. We think of John 5, 27, that God the Father appointed him the authority to execute judgment. And John 5, 29, that judgment is referred to as eternal consequence of damnation for those who reject him, which means the judge then sitting on the final bench, later described in Revelation chapter 20, is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But then what follows in Revelation chapter 21, the very next chapter begins to describe the creation of a new heavens and new earth that will last for all eternity. Now, as time wears on from this proclamation from Jesus, many doubters have appeared and will continue to appear. For as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, in the last days, scoffers will ask, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, Jesus has not shown up yet. And to us, many might say, it's been thousands of years. We don't think he'll ever come back. So what's the rush? He's not coming back to judge anyone, is he? But Peter counters this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, and he says, for they, the unbelieving world referring to, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So Peter here referencing the flood in the day of Noah. Noah warned them about it for 120 years, and all people did in the day of Noah was said, there's no judgment coming. There's no flood coming. Nobody believed Noah, just like many may not believe in our day either. But then Peter goes on in verse 7, and he says in chapter 3, verse 7, by that same word, the word of God, the heavens and the earth that now exist after the flood are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Jesus is referring to this event. And he says in Luke chapter 12, and I wish that it were already kindled. In other words, I wish the fire of judgment would already have taken place so that we can then go on, Revelation 21, to the new creation of all the redeemed. That fire of judgment hasn't been kindled yet, but Jesus promises that it will arrive. The storm is coming. But even still, secondly, even with the storm coming, you must count the cost. So we'll come back to verse 50 here in just a minute, but look at verse 51 here. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Now, we must understand something again about the kingdom of God here. We talked about this a bit last week, but let me remind you again about a key fact about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is often seen as something that comes in two different phases, two different waves, if you will, with the middle part of it being typically called the already, not yet. So you have, in one sense, Jesus undergoing judgment through his death. That is what is meant by verse 51 with the baptism that will be baptized. He will be baptized with. Again, we'll come back to that more in just a second in some detail. That's the beginning of his kingdom, the kingdom he brought here on this earth that he inaugurated or brought about through his death and resurrection. But in addition to that work here on this earth and Jesus bringing his kingdom, there is still a future judgment that is coming. One that is final, one where Matthew 13 tells us where the wheat will be separated from the tares, the believer from the unbeliever. A judgment that is greater than the temple destruction around the corner. A judgment even greater than the flood looking back of Noah's day. Meaning that the in-between time, the time between Christ's death and resurrection and his second coming, or the undergoing of judgment that Jesus took and the judgment that is to come, there is the period, verses 51 through 53, that will take place. Now, is there some degree of this happening to those who commit to follow Jesus during his ministry? Yes, of course. And there is a degree of this occurring even after his ascension into heaven with the beginnings of the early church. But if you look throughout church history, the division doesn't just stop when Jesus ascends or when the early church gets its roots in to the world around us. No, it only ramps up and continues to increase as time moves on. But why is that? Why would Jesus come to bring division and not only peace? And now even the conversation of Jesus with many, why would that bring division and not peace? Well, I believe there are two reasons for the division. First, many just don't take the thought of judgment to come that seriously. September 2011, 4 months after that deadly Joplin tornado, NBC News reported that, quote, the vast majority of Joplin residents did not respond to the first siren warning of May 22nd that killed 162 people because of their widespread disregard for tornado sirens. Apparently, there were many in Joplin who had complained that the sirens just seemed to go off at any point for tests or even when a dark cloud forms. In other words, the coming storm was not seen as something that they needed to take cover for. Oh, it's not that bad. We've heard these warnings before. It won't happen. People say that all the time. Or for our text, judgment hasn't happened yet. A consequence that warrants judgment is not there. Or perhaps you telling me about my sin is just not that bad. Yes, I've made some mistakes, said some things that I should not have said, but judgment, that's just not going to happen. That's first. They don't take the call of judgment that seriously. But second, the other reason why I think division occurs about judgment is because even if you do see the judgment coming, the thought is that there are many different ways in which you can avoid it. This is where we get the idea of multiple religions or multiple ways that people might proclaim to get to heaven and to avoid that judgment that is to come. You believe this, you're just fine. You believe that? Okay, I believe another way, but you know what? We're all going to get up to that mountain and hit the top at the same time. Every point will end in the same direction. As long as you're okay with that type of thinking, there's no division. If what you are saying is just one of many ways, then sure, you can believe that. That's no problem. We'll all avoid the judgment, or there will be no judgment because we'll all end up in the same place at the same time. Several years ago, Jim Carrey did an interview with CBS. It may be hard to take Jim Carrey seriously, but this interview I thought was telling to something that he believed about religion. He said, "I'm a Buddhist. I'm a Muslim. I'm a Christian. I'm whatever it is you want me to be. It all comes down to the same thing." Interesting words from a man who played a character who claimed to believe in God at the end of his movie titled Bruce Almighty. But nonetheless, on the other hand, you have a man named Chuck Colson, the former political advisor for President Richard Nixon, who said that just before he would ever go on air for an interview, he would be told from the producer to steer away from religious topics because people often take offense to what he had to say. Think about what this division might have looked like right after the time of Christ. You picture perhaps the city of Athens, for example, where historians tell us that there were more than 70,000 statues of gods or goddesses. During that first century, all the working classes would belong to some sort of union or guild, and each guild would have a patron god over them. So whether you worked in textile or leather or pottery or wood, whatever it was that you did, there was a community of artisans and tradesmen who depended upon their gods to help them succeed in what they were doing. And every year they would have annual festivals to where they would toast their god and pray to their god of their guild, the god of their union for their success. Well, imagine all of a sudden a Christian realizes, well, I can't be a part of this anymore. And so he just sits there. And if he does that, though, he'll be noticed. And he then slowly becomes a problem to those around him. And any downturn in business will be attributed to him, his friends might begin to think. And so now he's a risk to our union or to our guild. He does not worship the gods or goddesses that we do. It isn't long then that his customers begin to abandon him, his friends avoid him, and he's dismissed from that union or guild with the center of a social life and business life now gone. Now, in the grand scheme of things, yes, that sounds bad. There's a little bit of division. People get upset with you, looked down upon by society. People may not always be your friend. You may not be the most popular person at the next gathering because of what you believe. But that's not ultimately the end of the world. The problem is Jesus doesn't leave it at that when he talks about division. No, he goes more specific in verse 53, and he says, "There will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." That division that Jesus speaks of here now, it's a little closer to home, literally. Not only may you lose your status, your reputation, or your job, but now for the sake of believing in the judgment to come and finding refuge in Jesus Christ, you may lose your family for it. Consider telling your unbelieving parent that you don't want to pursue the path of money and wealth and financial security anymore, but that you want to go overseas and tell others how they need to forsake themselves and consider the judgment that is to come and follow Jesus. Or imagine telling your brother and sister that their current lifestyle of sin dishonors God and they ought to turn from it. Or even just being the first and only member of your family to hear the gospel and believe. Friends and family members might find that threatening, not because you're necessarily casting judgment upon them, but because their own guilty conscience might now convict them when they hear the truth from you. Now, sure, this always gets brought up in this conversation. Some people who want to claim the title of Christian, some of them can just be genuinely not nice people. Some can be very difficult to get along with, self-consumed, or just simply rude. What they're receiving from others not wanting to be around them isn't necessarily division. It's just the fact that people don't want to be around someone who shows no care for others. But let that not be said of us who bear the name of Christ. Now, we have to remember here, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And sometimes that division can come from the ones of whom we love the most. The storm is coming. And for those who believe it, they will find that they will have to count the cost to following Jesus. For they will find themselves divided from those who don't. First, the judgment is coming. Second, count the cost. Thirdly, settle your debt. So when those in Joplin were interviewed by NBC News about why many did not immediately take cover, even when the sirens were going on, again, they said the sirens go off all the time. Why would they listen this time? So the suggestion next was that perhaps there should be a different siren that goes off if the warning is real. Or that we need to have some other form of communication about how serious the situation really is. Look at verses 54 and 55 with me now. Jesus also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once that a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. Just like a tornado, many know the signs. In Jesus' day, they would know that a cloud meant rain, or that the wind blowing up from the south desert meant that heat was coming. Yet they don't understand the warning signs given to them about the judgment that is to come. Give us another sign, perhaps they say. Just like many in our day who can predict a storm with almost complete accuracy, but won't call or won't take the call of Jesus as anything worth listening to. Think about that. No matter where you go, people want to know the weather, and they do so. Apps on our phones to tell us up to the minute as to when rain will fall. Radars that can predict exactly how much snow will come and exactly what the temperature will be. And how do we respond to that news? Well, if it's going to be 95 degrees outside, it's shorts and a short sleeve shirt. If it's going to be 20 degrees, it's perhaps pulling out the heavier coat. If there's going to be snow more than an inch, we go with the rest of the city to buy up all the milk and bread. People always want to know what the weather is, and they act accordingly to the storm or to whatever it is that's coming. So then what Jesus then is rebuking those who are hearing him for in the following verse, verse 56, is the fact that they're more interested in the physical things that are right in front of them as opposed to spiritual things that are to come. They're more alert to the weather. They can predict a storm. They aren't giving any thought, though, to the coming storm of God's judgment. So here's the solution, verses 59 through 50, or 57 through 59. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So when Jesus said back in verse 49 that he was coming to cast fire upon the earth, again, we said that that was judgment that he was bringing. No exceptions here or excuses, no ifs, ands, or buts. This is judgment for all. What signs do we have of the judgment that is coming? We have the proclamation of Jesus, but we also, think about this, we have the signs of the world around us. We have the signs of injustice and pain and of suffering and death. It's undeniable to us that there's something wrong with the world. For what is wrong is clearly seen with our eyes. That's the effect of sin. Sin runs rampant all around us, in our conversations, in our attitudes, and in our thoughts, and in our actions against others. Sin is pervasive, and there's no way to escape it. There's no way to make up for it. There's no way to lessen it or pay for it on our own. Meaning that we are effectively debtors to God because of it. You see, we have all failed to give God the honor, the glory, the praise and obedience, and the love and the worship that is due to his name. And I say that because as you read through the law of the Old Testament, you can clearly see that none of us can live up to that standard. For that standard of the law is a description of God's character given to us. And we've all fallen short of it. That puts us in God's debt. This isn't debt that's a tiny amount that we can simply pay off or figure out and negotiate on the last day with him? This isn't something that purgatory will purge out of us, or giving to charity will erase, or helping those who are less fortunate will take away? No, this debt, it's insurmountable, and it's beyond our capability to pay off. One of the signs that a storm was serious that the rescue crews of storms and disasters have put in place is called the Waffle House Index. They used this after the tornado in Joplin when recovery efforts were put into place. If they came to a Waffle House and the Waffle House was serving its full menu, they knew everything in the area was okay. If they came somewhere and the Waffle House is only serving a partial menu due to power outages or other storm-related issues, they knew that it was probably a little more rough and probably a little more serious than before. But if they came to a Waffle House and the doors were locked and everything was closed, then they knew, since Waffle House never closes, that there was utter devastation that hit the area. The judgment of God has been proclaimed. It can be seen through the signs of the times. No one will withstand it. There will be no recovery. There'll be no rescue. The Waffle House will be closed. So make every effort to settle your debt now before it is too late. Well, how do we settle the debt of the coming storm that's here or that is to come? We do so by looking back now at verse 50. Again, Jesus says here, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about his death. And why is he distressed about this? Well, because through his death, the judgment of God will be placed upon him. All right, so let's put all this together. Let's back up a little bit again. We're all destined to undergo the judgment of God for the debt of sin that we owe. That debt is impossible to repay, for the one to whom we owe the debt to is perfect. And our sin puts us in this impossible state where the only satisfactory payment for our sin debt is our very life for all eternity. All eternity is what is required to pay that debt. Just think about that for a second. That means the debt never gets paid. You know why? Because that debt, again, is insurmountable and cannot be paid back. So what do we do? Well, this is where Jesus comes in. He takes the debt of all who will come to him upon himself through dying in our place. He is the only perfect substitute. He's the only perfect substitute for us, for he is God himself, perfect and holy and righteous. The only one who did perfectly fulfill the law. The only one who did give to God all the honor and glory and praise and obedience and love and worship that is due to his name. He lives this life and then dies in our place. Well, how do we know that he can actually take on our sin debt or remove God's judgment from us? How do we know that? How do we know that his death was effective for us? We know that because he rose from the dead. Many of our men will go through the case for Christ in the next couple of months. This is a key factor that you will see what is so significant about Christ's death and then resurrection. He took on that sin debt and paid it for us. For if Jesus did not pay our debt in full, he would still be dead. But he's not. He lives, and through his resurrection, he shows us that the debt is paid. So go to him and settle your debt. If you're an unbeliever here, that is the call to you this morning. Go to Jesus and have your debt settled before the judgment comes. For one day it'll be too late. And you know what'll happen? The storm of God's judgment will come over you and bury you like a tornado. And you will spend eternity paying every last penny of that debt. Instead, go to God, ask him to forgive you, not based upon what you've done, but based upon the offer that Christ gives through his life, death, and resurrection. Do this, and if you're an unbeliever, do it today. For tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. And as we saw last week, Jesus could return at any moment. But then to us as believers, this is good news to us. not the judgment to come upon the unbelieving world, but good news to us that God's judgment isn't only doom and gloom to us now. For now, we can rejoice in the cross that Christ bore on our behalf. We're not looking in dread towards God's judgment, but we have one who pled and pleads his blood on our behalf in the judgment. We can now rejoice in what Christ has achieved for us, even if in counting the cost, we know that our hope in Christ might separate us from friends and from family, because we now have not a judge who's looking to condemn, but instead we now, as we've come through Christ, we have a Father who's longing to receive us to himself. A Father of whom we know owe nothing to. A Father who stands with open arms, who is full of compassion and mercy towards us, and who will fully accept us as his children now and forever. That is worth the reproach of the world. That is worth proclaiming in the face of adversity. For judgment is coming. Count the cost and settle your debt to avoid the storm that will one day be here. Let's pray.